Well, today on Mother's Day, we're talking about how the gospel works its way out in your marriage, in your parenting, in your singleness. And before we jump into our passage today, you know, one of the dangers of preaching and teaching on family is that there can be an assumption that if you're gonna preach on it or teach on it, then you must be an expert, which I most definitely am. You can just ask my dogs about it. They'll tell you all about it. Now, let me just ask you, how many of you would say, my childhood home growing up was a good home? Okay. How many of you would say, my childhood home growing up was a dysfunctional home? Okay, so what is true, and I just want to acknowledge this at the outset, is every single home, no matter how good your upbringing was, no matter how good your childhood was or your family home was growing up, every single family on the face of the planet is a dysfunctional family. Our dysfunctions just look a little bit different. Amen, somebody. Right, so, okay, so getting that out of the way first, one of the problems that we have is because the stories that we live out in our childhood, if we leave those moments of dysfunction or brokenness in our lives, if we keep those out of God's reach, then what ends up happening is those things actually end up being destructive in our relationships in our future. If we leave those things kept from God's redemptive power in our lives, they can wreak havoc in our marriages, in our parenting, even in our singleness later on in life. And some of you, all of these different stages are represented in the room today. Some of you are married. Some of you aren't married. Some of you have been married. Some of you are married with children at home. Some of you are single parents. Some of you can't wait to be married. Others of you never want to get married. So all of that is represented in the room. And I don't want you to think that as we go through this passage that it's easy to tune out the parts that you don't think pertain to you. But I'm telling you, in this passage, God has something for everybody in the room. So don't check out. And there's something that we see as God describes actually what healthy relationships look like, gospel-centered relationships in this passage, and that apply not just to family, but to all of life. So if you brought your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We've got a fairly long text that we're going to read together. And in honor of Mother's Day, I thought I would start with probably the wives' favorite verse in the whole Bible today, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, we're going to just hold on. We're going to talk about that one a little bit. Just hold on. Okay, let's keep going. All right, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Nobody say amen yet to that one. Okay, verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And then chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Amen, somebody. Okay, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All right. Out of this passage, we see a lot about marriage, some about parenting, and we're going to read another verse a little bit later on out of 1 Corinthians specifically about singleness. But let's start off by talking about marriage. You know, one of the problems just in regard to the way the scriptures are broken up is our modern Bibles, they have headings and they have addresses, but in the original text, when these were written, they didn't have all that stuff. They didn't have the headings, they didn't have the addresses, the chapter verse, they didn't have all that. It was a letter written, so somebody's not going through saying, okay, chapter 6, it's just a letter written to somebody. And sometimes that actually affects the way the passage reads, and this is drastically true in this passage. Because the verses before Paul starts talking about marriage, the whole context of the passage is talking about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, it says this in Ephesians 5, verse 18. He says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what I want you to see is what Paul isn't doing. He's not saying, okay, well, here's a couple of verses on talking about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, changing subjects, here's what it means to have a gospel-centered marriage. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul is saying, here's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and your marriage and your parenting and your relationships all tuck under the banner of being filled with the Spirit. In other words, he's saying it's about being filled with the Spirit, being centered on the gospel, and if you are, this is what marriage should look like. This is what parenting should look like. They're not two separate topics. It's one and the same that all pertain to one another. Right, so Paul, he's saying it's about being filled with the Spirit, and if you are, this is what a gospel-centered, a Spirit-filled marriage looks like. Now, do you realize how deeply that changes the meaning of the passage? Because if you as a husband, get ready for some elbows in the room. If you as a husband have ever looked at your wife and said, woman, which is just a terrible start, regardless of what you say after. Woman, the Bible says that I'm in charge of you, and you're supposed to submit to me, do what I tell you. Okay. Happy Mother's Day, everybody. Okay, if you've ever done that, that's not what this passage is. Look, if you've used the scripture to coerce and manipulate somebody into giving you authority and using the Bible to do it, I'm telling you, you have completely misused God's word, and it is spiritual abuse, and it's sin to be repented of. Okay, so the action step for some of you in the room might be up to apologize to your spouse today. All right, because if you leverage the authority of scripture to manipulate or coerce, you are twisting and misappropriating God's word for your own selfish means, right? And listen, if you demand authority and submission from your spouse, it is an enormous sign that you do not understand the gospel, or at least have forgotten the gospel, because the gospel story tells us of a God who came down not to demand authority, but came down to serve, wrapped a towel around his waist and served his creation. Right? And so if you've done this, listen, there's grace for you. There's grace for you, but you need to own what you need to own. And if you've leveraged scripture for your own selfish gain with your spouse, you need to repent of it, own it, and go and sin no more. Amen, somebody. Amen. Okay. Now, Paul, in our passage, he's saying, if you're filled with the Spirit, this is what marriage looks like. So being filled with the Spirit, you can make the case that being filled with the Spirit is filled with the Spirit. It's essentially having the gospel go so deep into your soul that it begins to infiltrate everything that you do in your life. And one of the most practical ways is in your marriage. It's not just philosophical. It's not just theory. It's nuts and bolts. It's details. And so in what I want you to see is the biblical understanding of marriage is very different than historical understandings of what marriage is. So in Eastern culture, historically, marriage has been viewed almost as a business proposition. So it's economic. So I'm going to marry in order to improve my family's station and status in life. So I need to find somebody who's sort of well-to-do and respected family in the community. So it's really an economic motivation in Eastern cultures historically. And in Western culture, it's not that way, we know. In Western culture, it's you know, it's about romance, it's about love. And at the core of that, in most of Western culture, it's actually about finding somebody that fulfills you. Finding somebody that meets your needs, that affirms you, that makes you feel the way you want to feel. It's about your own sort of self-fulfillment. Now, the Bible looks at both of those approaches to marriage and says both are wrong. Both are too reductionistic and probably harmful, and are harmful in a lot of different ways. But look what our scripture says. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See, this is a description of how Christ loved the church and why Christ loves the church, the purpose of his relationship with the church. And it gives us a hint, a clue of the purpose of marriage. And here's the thing, what if marriage was not about your own self-fulfillment? What if your marriage was not about, which this is not something that we necessarily struggle with in Western culture as much, but about increasing your economic station or status in life? What if the purpose of marriage was to see the other person in the marriage, to see your spouse become everything that God has designed them to be? What if you approached your marriage not from a place of what can I get out of this, but how can I serve and love and bless the other person in such a way that they become everything that God has designed them and created them to be? Because this is what Christ is doing with the church. He's growing her, he's sanctifying her, he's pruning her, he's helping her, he's shaping her so that she one day will be presented to himself without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. She'll be adorned in splendor. See, Christ is giving us a picture, especially us husbands, of what our role is in our marriage. See, from a gospel-centered worldview, marriage is not about what you can get out of it. It's one person, one spirit-filled person looking at another saying, I see what God is doing in you. I see who you'll become one day, and I want to be a part of that journey with you. I want to cooperate with God in helping you become everything that God created you to be. See, do you realize how that changes your marriage? And as we say in each week in this series, it makes your marriage not about you anymore. You're an important factor in it, right? But it's not all about you trying to get your needs met fully by one other individual person. That's too much weight for them to bear. And Paul says the only way this happens is through selfless service and mutual submission to one another. And the way you get the power for that is your life has to be centered on the beauty and the power of the gospel. You have to be filled with the Spirit in order to do that. See, being a follower of Christ means, and this applies to all of us, being a follower of Christ means that you don't make absolute judgments about people based on where they are today. You have an ability to see who a person can become if they live their lives submitted to God and centered on the gospel. It means you see the godly potential in one another rather than making absolute judgments about people based on where they are today. Right? There's a belief, there's a willingness to speak life into who somebody can become. And I'm so grateful that people have done this for me in my life, and people are still doing this for me in my life. Because it's a reminder that God is not absent from what we're going through in life, that he is present, he is working, he is sanctifying, he's shaping. He's involved in helping us become everything he's designed us to be. And in marriage, it means, as you approach your marriage, I'm gonna do everything I possibly can to see you become who God's created you to be, to lay my life down to see that happen, to love you the way that Christ did. Now, Stanley Hauerwas, who I quoted a few weeks back, he's an ethics professor at Duke. He says, this is fascinating, the Christian understanding of marriage is neither traditional, so economic, or modern, self-fulfillment. He says, it's not either one of those. Understanding, you just, like, you have to find the one person that God created for you. Unless you do, you won't truly be happy or fulfilled and all of this stuff. In one of his essays, he says this, destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment, necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a little while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. And the primary challenge of marriage is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. Aren't you glad you came to church today? See, what the Bible tells us is because sin has entered into the human story, I love the phrase he used, you always marry the wrong person. But that's not the point. The point is, how is God using you to help the person you're married to become everything that God designed them to be? See, that's what the gospel does in your marriage. It gets your eyes off of you, not that you ignore your needs or let somebody walk all over you, but you're aware of those things. You have your needs and desires met by Christ first, and that allows you to love your spouse with a selfless, self-sacrificing love. See, it's only if your life is aligned with the gospel can you truly love your spouse the way God designed. And look at Jesus. He looked into the selfishness and the sinfulness of the human heart and laid his whole life down anyway, right? He forgave, he loved, he pursued, he cherished, he suffered, he died. And sometimes maybe you feel like you're being crucified by your spouse. That's actually what we did to Jesus. That is literally his story. And it's only when you see Jesus doing that for you that you can be good to somebody, even in a marriage that isn't being good to you. And you say, well, Rob, does that mean I'm just a doormat and I let my spouse walk all over me? Actually, no, you don't. Because look at Jesus. Did Jesus do that? No, Jesus had boundaries. Jesus corrected, he challenged, he confronted when it was required. He did all of those things, but in everything that Jesus did, it was all motivated by love. Right? Is it loving to allow somebody to abuse you? No. It's not loving toward them, and it's not loving toward you, a person made in the image of God, worthy of dignity and respect. It's not loving toward you. To let somebody repeat patterns of infidelity or abuse in your marriage, is that loving? No, it's not loving. You set boundaries, you talk about consequences, but what the gospel gives you is the power to know that the love of your spouse, no matter how great it is, no matter how wonderful it is, no matter how faithful they are, no matter how beautiful it is, it's never enough to fulfill the desires and satisfy your soul that only God can do. Right? The love of your spouse, no matter how great it is, it's not an ultimate love. Right? And it only pales in comparison to the love of a God that has given you everything in the person of Jesus Christ. See, that gives you, when you're secure in Christ, that gives you the power not just to have a selfless love, but it also gives you the power and security to confront the things that need to be confronted. It gives you a power and ability to confront those things in a way that's loving and kind and gentle but truthful. right? And so being secure in Christ, having your life centered on the gospel, it gives you the ability to navigate the challenges and complexities of marriage, right? And if you've turned your marriage into an idol, listen, human beings were not meant to carry the weight of all of your soul's desires, expectations, and wants in life. Because if you put all of that on your marriage, you'll crush your marriage. You'll crush the other person under the demand of your needs. But relieving them of the expectation of perfection and recognizing the love of Jesus for you is what enables you to be free from that. And listen, if you've been through a divorce or your marriage is on the rocks right now, I want you to know that God can redeem what has been broken. He is the one who can heal, he can mend. He is the only one that can rewrite the pain of our past and redeem it into something beautiful and purposeful in the future. Amen, somebody. So please know that while we're not going into great detail around the complexities of these issues, I want you to know, I want you to hear me, the church is here to help navigate those things. That's what the church is. You know, it's been said the church is a family for those who don't have one, and the church is designed to actually be a family. It's our spiritual family. So if you're in one of those scenarios right now, we are here to help, to serve, to bless, and to help you navigate the difficulties of that. Now, some of you are maybe unhappy in your marriage, and you're thinking, you know, if only my spouse was everything he or she ought to be, then everything would be fine. And I'm just here to tell you, no, it wouldn't. It wouldn't be fine, right? It doesn't work like that. You're essentially looking to a romantic relationship to be your salvation. You've turned your marriage into an idol, right? And no one person can handle that kind of weight, that kind of pressure. You are idolizing your marriage to a radically imperfect human being. And you say, Rob, you have no idea. Exactly. That's my point. So stop placing unrealistic expectations on a human being that is just as much in need of Jesus as you are, right? Only if the gospel is central to your life, only if Jesus is the single driving force, the motivating factor of your life, only then will you be able to approach your marriage, not from a place of need, but from a place of already having all of your desires, your deepest desires and needs met by the perfect spouse, Jesus Christ. All right, let's talk about parenting a little bit. You know, I don't know if you've realized this, but a child's view of God is primarily influenced by their parents. So don't screw it up. No, children filter God through you. Your actions, your behaviors, more how you live your life than your words. You know, how your children view you as a parent directly impacts how they view God, how they relate to God, how they approach God. And you will, one way or another, you'll show them and teach them what God is or isn't like based on how you live your life. And Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, this first part is a reiteration of the fifth of the Ten Commandments. And in this commandment, there's something incredibly profound being said. All the way back in the Ten Commandments, all the way back in God giving this to Moses, he's telling the Israelites that any nation, listen, any nation that undermines God's design for the family is a nation that will not last long. Any nation that undermines God's design for the family will be a nation that will not last long. That's what God is giving the Israelites in the Ten Commandments. So he's talking to children hating their parents, but listen, this also applies. And listen, with all this going on in our world today, this applies to actually parents even taking the lives of their own children. So we talk about abortion in the church, and here's the deal. The Roe v. Wade leak that came out, I just need to tell you that this is undermining the family unit in the United States. The ruling on Roe v. Wade all those years ago. And so we need, as people who trust in the Bible, who believe what's written here, we need to fight for the unborn, to protect the unborn. And so I'm hopeful that a day is coming where abortion is going to be made illegal, obviously, with all the complexities. It's going to go to states, and states will be able to make their own decisions, but it's a step in the right direction. And let me just tell you this. As the church, if all pro-life has meant is that we get abortion to be illegal, we are missing the point. Because as the church, we need to be ready and prepared to help people that are in unexpected pregnancies, to help with single moms. Like, as the church, we actually need to be the church for these people, right? So it's not just this verdict and then we're done. It's no. If this is the verdict, we got some serious work we need to do. Amen, somebody. So Paul is saying a nation that undermines the family unit will be a nation that will not last long. And then he says this in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, very brief here. How do you provoke your children to anger? This gives us a platform to talk about a couple of different things here. So first of all, as parents, one of the ways that parents provoke their children to anger is through abdication and abandonment. Emile Durkheim wrote about children who grew up to either be rebellious or apathetic. Not all of them, but many have experienced what it means to have one or both parents actually be absent in the home. That there is an abdication of responsibility to bring up a child. And some of you have experienced that to a degree, and that is its own trauma on its own. The trauma of abandonment is one of the worst kinds of trauma there is. And so some of you have experienced that, but she actually wrote about this. She said that it would be better to have a parent that gives you a bad set of instructions than to have no instruction at all. Because at least you would know that the parent, even though imperfect, cared enough, saw you, and cared enough to try to actually do something in your life. You know, a counselor shared with me recently that if a child who is calling for a parent in the middle of the night, they wake up in their bedroom, and they're scared of the dark or whatever, if given the choice between having no parent come at all or the parent who does come being volatile and raging at them for waking them up, they would always choose the raging parent because at least the parent is in the room and any monsters that are in the darkness can't get them while they're there. See, there's something so deep and so hardwired into us, the need to be seen, the need to be in relationship, and so the abdication of responsibility as a parent or the abandonment that a child experiences through an absent parent, it is traumatizing. And listen, again, if that's been your experience or maybe as a parent you're going, man, I have failed, I've blown it, God can redeem. He can restore, he can heal, but you need to cooperate with him in that process. All right? So another way parents provoke their children to anger is a command and control. So abdication and abandonment and command and control. Your influence in your child's life, listen, your influence in your child's life is directly proportionate to the amount of time you spend with them, to the amount of time you invest in their life. You know, children, it's been said, children spell love, T-I-M-E. So if you never spend time with your children and the primary way that you approach your relationship with your children is through power and position, like when they're little, you can just say, okay, I'm bigger than you. I can pick you up and put you where I want you, and you stay put, and they do, right? But as they get older, your influence in their life is less and less about your position and about your power, and it's more about your relationship than anything else, the time that you've invested in them. And if you want to have influence over your children's life when they're making the most important decisions in their life, you have to have invested time in them. They have to know that you see them, that you care about them, that you're with them. So it's not just about command and control. And if your relationship to your children is only about command and control, eventually they will rebel against you, they will become apathetic toward you, and they will resent you, right? But look what our passage says. Look, what does Paul say to do? Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up, raise them up. That requires what? Time. It requires an intentional investment. It means that you are nourishing them, you're caring for them, you're serving them, you're blessing them, you're guiding them. It's the language is so relationally rich. It's talking about discipling your own children. It's discipleship language. See, your influence in your kids' lives, when they're small, it's positional. But when they're older, it's about your investment in them. And here's the way I would phrase this in Proverbs 3:12. It says, for the Lord reproves, disciplines him who he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. See, if you want to have a gospel-centered relationship with your children, here it's not, you can't abdicate and abandon your children. Obviously, you can't just only command and control your children. You have to delight in and discipline your children. You have to delight in and discipline them. Do you delight in your children the way your Father in heaven delights in you? You say, well, Rob, I don't think the Father in heaven delights in me. Then you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand what Jesus has done for you. When the Father looks at you, he is filled with joy. He is amazed at you. He's in awe of you. He loves you. He desires to be in relationship with you. He longs to be with you and near you. He delights in you. And if you never delight in your children, when it comes time to discipline your children, it will cause them to resent you eventually. See, do you delight in your children as the Father delights in you? And when we hear the word discipline, you know, and the proverb talks about you spare the rod, spoil the child. And we immediately go to discipline meaning spanking, which maybe at times it means that. But really what it's describing is authority. And some of you that are parents in the room, you know that you have a child that you can just look at with that one look and they will melt right in front of you. You don't need to spank. That they just you have to tailor your parenting to the needs of your children. Right? You can't parent all of your kids exactly the same way. Their needs are different. But if you never delight in your children, you won't know what the needs are. If you never delight in your children, you won't know how to discipline them. And that word discipline actually means to coach. So it's developing your children. It's growing your children. It's discipleship language. But if you never delight in them, if you've never invested time in them, if you haven't done that for a long period of time, you won't know how to coach them. You won't know what their needs are. You won't know how to guide them or to help them or to serve them or to bless them in a way that helps them become who God created them to be. So you have to first delight in your children. And again, the gospel influences your parenting by looking at what the Father has done for you. Look at what lengths he's gone to so that you might know his love for you. Are you doing that with your own children? Even if you have adult children, are you doing that for them? Do they know how much you love them? How much you delight in them? How much you desire to be with them? And if you're going, I don't desire to be with them, then come to God and say, God, help me. Help me. Right? You go, man, my kids are crazy. Listen, I got four kids at home. I get it. You bring that to God and say, God, help me see and understand how much you love me so that I can love my children the way you have loved me. Right? That's parenting. That's how the gospel influences your parenting, because the Father delights in you, he loves you, and that enables you to love your children no matter how insane they are. All right, let's talk about singleness for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, actually sort of a hilarious passage, but this is what Paul says, starting at verse 26. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. I mean, I read this passage, I go, man, Paul must have been having a bad day or something. I don't know what's going on. And he says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. So just stating the obvious, it sounds like Paul woke up on the wrong side of the bed, because he's going, listen, if you're married, don't seek to be free from the prison of marriage. And if you're not married, don't seek to put yourself in the prison of marriage. Right? And even if you do marry, you haven't sinned? Like, what in the world happened to Paul? What is going on? And listen, there's so much here. We could spend a lot of time unpacking this. I'll spare you. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, everything you do in the here and now, do in view of the future glory that's coming one day. In other words, some of you, if you're wealthy, great. If not, don't worry too much about it, because there is a day coming right around the corner where true wealth will be had. Right? If you are lonely, it's okay, because there is a day coming very soon where all loneliness will be eradicated. You will be seen, known, and people will experience you in everything that God has designed you to be. Like, it's everything we experience here now. It's approaching those things, doing those things in view of the future glory that's coming one day. In other words, some of you are too unhappy about not being married, probably because you think on some level, if only I were married, then I would be happy. And no, you wouldn't. Right? You're envisioning the most happily married person you know. And if they were honest with you, they would tell you that marriage will not fulfill you. It won't fulfill you. It can make your life more beautiful in certain ways. It also makes life more difficult in other ways. But only the gospel can fulfill you the way that you're seeking in marriage, if you've idolized marriage. See, the one and only spouse whose love can really fill your heart and give you what you really need is in the person of Jesus, and he has come down and offered himself to you. Now, others of you are too afraid of being married. So what you do is the opposite. You get really picky about, you know, what your sort of conditions are for the person that you're interested in. So you say, okay, well, they need to have a PhD, they need to have been an astronaut, and they need to have been a supermodel for a time, but they left that world because it was too shallow for them and they're too authentic of a person to really continue to live in that world. Okay, so the standard that you have is a person that does not exist. And you create that so that you don't have to be vulnerable. You don't have to be disappointed. You don't have to be let down. And what you need to recognize is that desire for relationship and that fear of being let down. Listen, God, Scripture tells us, perfect love casts out fear, right? And so when you experience the love of Jesus, when you're secure in the gospel, it gives you the ability to take that risk and love somebody with a self-sacrificing love. See, only if Jesus is central to your life can marriage be the gospel powerhouse that it was designed to be. Only if you have two spirit-filled people coming together in marriage that are centered on Jesus, not on one another, can you have a marriage that truly glorifies God. And if you're not putting so much pressure on your spouse to be something that they can never be, like, the gospel frees you from that. So Paul is saying here, no matter what stage of life you're in, no matter what your experience in the family, in your own family has been, just know that there is an ultimate family coming one day. And in fact, the church is a family, but there is a glorified family that's coming one day, and that day is coming soon. There is an ultimate wedding that is gonna happen one day. And all of your deepest desires for love, for intimacy, for community, for connectedness, for friendship, for joy, for laughter, for security, for belonging in this life will be met in that one. See, in other words, we can find ourselves becoming despondent that we don't have it now. But even if you did have it now, whatever it is, it wouldn't be what you need it to be. It wouldn't be enough. And what the gospel gives you is an ability to trust that in what's coming down the road will be enough. Every tear will be wiped away. You will be filled with an eternal joy that you cannot now imagine. A satisfaction of fulfillment that no earthly marriage can ever bring to you. Only if your heart is satisfied in the gospel will you be able to approach your marriage, your parenting, your singleness with any real ability to be joyful, to be humble, to be patient, to be steady, to be selfless. If you need a spouse, you'll crush them under the weight of your expectations. If you need children and haven't yet had them, you'll be utterly crushed when you don't have them. And if even if you do have them, if you remain in that posture, you will crush your children under the weight of your expectations and the demand that they meet all of your needs. They can't do it. See, the gospel in your marriage, the gospel in your parenting, the gospel in your singleness is the only thing that gives you the ability to be consistently humble, consistently patient and selfless, to be truly a loving person. Because every single thing that you've ever needed, desired, wanted for fulfillment has been found in Christ alone. So, I think we covered everybody in the room pretty adequately today. Here's the challenge. Whatever place you find yourself in today, if you can come to Jesus Christ and say, God, help me find all of my deepest desires, needs, wants, my desire for fulfillment. Help me to find all of those things in you and you alone, what you've already done for me. And I'm telling you, if you will do that, it will transform how you approach your marriage. It will transform how you approach your parenting. It will transform how you even approach your own parents. And it will transform your singleness if that's where you find yourself today. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the incredibly practical ways that the gospel works its way out in all of our human relationships. And God, I'm asking that you would help us as a church family find our needs, our wants, our desires met in you. And God, even as we fail in those areas, we're grateful for your grace. And God, would you help us keep our eyes on the fact that there is a future glory coming that we cannot now imagine. The beauty, the joy, the security, the belonging, the relationship, the intimacy that we will experience on that day, everything before that pales in comparison. And so God, would you give us a hope in that future glory? Would you give us a hope in that ultimate family that's coming one day, the ultimate wedding? God, help our hearts rest in everything that you've done for us and the beauty and the power of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, church. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for joining us today. Happy Mother's Day. We'll see you soon.